Well, the Apostle Paul talks about the Word of God in a number of different ways. And he says, you know, to the churches, when I'm teaching you, he said, so many of you are young Christians. Because don't forget, that was all brand new to everybody then. But he said, there's some of you that I feed the milk of the Word to. So you give babies milk because it's easy to swallow, easy to digest. But he says, there are others of you that I want to give the meat. The meat's a little tougher. The meat's a little bit more difficult to digest. And for our situation, maybe a little bit harder to understand. But I will tell you this. I am confident that you can handle the meat of the Word. Because I know how much you love the Word. I know that it's important to you to take the things that we talk about each and every Sunday and not just leave here feeling, okay, good, I checked my card off for the week of going to church. I got my ticket punched. A lot of people go to church for that reason, just so they can feel better about it. I know that's not why you're here. You're here because you know God's got something to say to you. And so I want to give you a meat dish this morning. All right, it's not tough roast beef, it's nice. It's chicken, Karen, it's chicken. Everything tastes like chicken. But I think it's something, though, that if you will consider and think on what it is that I believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you, it's going to make a difference in your life this morning. Over the next few weeks, leading up to Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday, I would like for us to examine some of the things that Jesus was teaching during that time. You know, Jesus knew the calendar too. He knew how much time he had. And so I believe that as he got into the second half of that 3 years that he was in ministry, I believe he started to ramp up what he was doing. He started to go after it in more intensity. Because as Jesus got closer to this time, not only were the 12 traveling with him, but most scholars believe that in those days, the way this would work, and certainly because of who he was, there was likely anywhere from 75 to 150 more people that were following Jesus around. It wasn't just the 12 guys walking in single file like you see on The Chosen. I mean, there was a time for that. But as Jesus' ministry grew, more and more people used to spend time with him, and that would not even include the many Pharisees who were making it now a point to be close to wherever Jesus started to speak. And see, this wasn't because they wanted to learn from him. That's not what the Pharisees were interested in. There were some exceptions, the most notable one being Nicodemus. That's a name that you should recognize. He was one of the Pharisees that Jesus made an impact in his life. But that's not why they were there. The Pharisees were trying to find a way to trap Jesus in his words, so that they could then justify the charges that they wanted to bring against him. The teaching we're going to be looking at this morning takes place right about halfway through Jesus' three-year ministry. So just to kind of give you an idea, he's raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That's already taken place. His cousin, John the Baptist, has recently been executed. John was beheaded, as you know. Jesus has also fed the 5,000, and he's now walked on the Sea of Galilee. But what is interesting to me as I read and was preparing for this is that it occurred to me that the ministry of Jesus was beginning to shift in public perception. Now, how many of you know that's not a new thing? Politicians and all of those guys that are in the public eye, their concern or their thinking about how people perceive them, that's not new. Jesus was certainly subject to that by the people. He is starting to move at this point from great popularity to more overt persecution. There are more people that are starting to come against him because Jesus at this point is now fully in the sights of the religious leaders because they believe that his teachings are blasphemous against the law. The things Jesus was saying were completely different in many ways than what the law had said. He's creating an atmosphere where the religious leaders are beginning to feel like they're losing control over the people. And he's challenging their long-held methods of manipulating the people, which is what they did, utilizing the Mosaic law, the laws that God gave to Moses. And what that did is it allowed the Pharisees and those spiritual leaders to live in opulence while the rest of the people were under the thumb of Roman rule. Jesus was saying, no, it shouldn't be this way. But see what I love about Jesus? He wasn't afraid of them. He didn't back down. He may have been in the background a little bit, at least initially, but that was changing because he was going to now take every opportunity that they gave him to speak the truth. So I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. It is the second book of the New Testament, but most biblical scholars, and I tend to agree with this, believe this was the first book that was actually written. Mark was not one of the 12. He did not travel with Jesus like that, but he had the unique opportunity to work with people that did know Jesus well. He certainly traveled with Paul. He worked with Barnabas, who was an associate of Paul, but he also worked very closely with Peter, who was an eyewitness to the things of Jesus. And so that's why Mark's book was written when it was. Seventh chapter. Now, I am going to read fast, so buckle up, all right? Pay attention, all right? As my father used to say, I'm not speaking too fast. You're listening too slow. So stay with me on this, all right? I'm going to read the first 23 verses of this. Chapter 7, Mark. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Catch that. Verse 4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.'" He said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone. Understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For within, out of man's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Now, at first glance, Jesus' relationship with the people that he's preaching to is in a shift. Because when you look at popularity and persecution, which is what I identified earlier, they seem to be on opposite ends of the opinion spectrum, wouldn't you say? To be popular, to be persecuted. And I think to visualize it, you could say that popularity and persecution are at the extreme ends of that line. But here's the thing that we need to understand. That line at any time can be drawn up into a circle. And when that line comes to a circle now, popularity and persecution are right next to each other. It's how fast things happen. Certainly we see that in our culture every day. We have these people that we have set up on these high pedestals, and in 10 minutes, you know, people are just saying the most horrible things about them. They can't stand them. And in our culture today, either you love somebody or you hate them. There's there's no common sense ground in between. Is that not true? That's how we are today, and it's being driven. Well, Jesus was experiencing something very similar to that. He had gone from a point of incredible popularity at a time when it was probably never higher. Like I said, he had walked on the water. He had fed the multitudes, and he was healing people. Anybody that he could get to that would come to him, Jesus was healing him. His name was spreading because of what he was doing. But you see, it was different for the Sanhedrin. And you know this already. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body over all of the Jews. It was comprised of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, two different groups, and the scribes. And when the three of those groups all came together, that was the ruling body. Well, they had made a decision about Jesus at this point. They sent a truth hit squad to find him. See, all you my Italian brothers and sisters, this kind of resonates with us. It's not good, but I like how it feels. They were wanting to try to find Jesus so that they could discredit him. Their mission was to try and catch Jesus violating as many of the over 600 laws that the Jews were expected to follow through the law. Over 600 of them. They were desperate to make a case against Jesus, and a case that they would be able, as I said, to justify not only arresting him, but executing him. If you read through the scriptures and the accounts, there were times when their hatred for him got greater and greater. And it's always fascinating to me that the one time that specifically says in the scripture that they were now anxious to find a way to kill him is when he did one of the most powerful miracles, and that was when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember that? Have you read that? And it said they looked for a way that they could not only kill Jesus, but also kill Lazarus. Why? Because he was living proof of the power of God and what he was doing through Jesus. But time is marching on. And Jesus is having to deal with these people that are continuing to come and to test and to pick and to find ways to discredit what it was that Jesus was saying. But you know, one thing I often think about Jesus, and one of the things I like about The Chosen, is that it shows the emotion of Jesus. Now, we have no way of knowing how much emotion Jesus expressed, but the Bible says he was a man. And man, we all have, men, women, we all have emotions. Jesus, however, was not ruled by his emotions. How many of you would ever say, okay, if I'm being honest, there have been some situations in my life where my emotions got the best of me. I acted out, I said things that were just an emotional response, and I knew the minute it was out of my mouth, I shouldn't have done it. Jesus was never ruled by his emotions. But it doesn't mean that he was not emotional. I think surely Jesus must have been delighted at seeing so many people being made whole physically, emotionally, but especially spiritually. But at the same time, would his heart not sink when the Pharisees would speak out, oblivious to the truth of his words, and obviously missing the beautiful moments of the lives that are being miraculously changed? They were missing all of that. But you see, Jesus does not let his emotions also keep him from speaking the truth. And the Pharisees have, again, approached Jesus. And I'm sure they were kind of huddled in the back going, okay, look, I came up. Did you see the Twinkie that John has there? He didn't wash his hands before he unwrapped that. I saw it. It was true. They had no Twinkies in biblical time. I just want to clarify that. But Fran was going, Twinkie? She said, I didn't think they had Twinkies then. But you see, up till this point, which is again interesting, I think you've noticed that many times when Jesus was about to have a confrontation with someone, he would often back away. He would often leave the scene, often saying, it's not my time. Well, his time has come. Times are changing for Jesus. And it's become important for him to be able to speak the truth now, and especially when the Pharisees are coming and continuing to do the same things that they'd always done in the past. And in the passage that we read this morning, We're going to see four ways very quickly that the Pharisees twisted God's word and actually turned it into an excuse to sin. And we too, I believe, can take these same lessons that all the people were listening to Jesus, we can still apply them to our lives today. And this whole thing is based on the emphasis that the Pharisees were placing on the purity laws of Moses. These were the things that God gave the people through Moses in Leviticus, the 13th to the 15th chapters. So here's the first lesson that they were learning from this, that Jesus was saying we need to consider this. A spiritual truth represented by a meaningful symbol must stay true to that symbolism alone. Now, you may need to go back and catch my notes later, because I know some of you write down. That might be a little bit more to write. A spiritual truth represented by a symbol, a meaningful symbol, must stay true to that symbolism alone. All right, so what does that mean? Well, in this case, it was the ancient rite of hand washing. That's it, washing your hands. This all originated back in the beginning when God gave Moses instructions. This is in Exodus 30, so you can see it goes all the way back. The very first priests, when they were getting ready to go into the tabernacle to do the things that God had called them to do, to lead the people, he said, before the priests go in, you need to wash your hands and you need to wash your feet. That's it. But you see, the Pharisees took this and made it something that God never intended for it to be. The symbolism of that is that the clean hands and feet represented a clean, pure heart. Because without a heart that is surrendered and we ask God to cleanse us, there's no one that's entering God's presence. And that's still true today. Wouldn't that law not also apply to us? Can you approach the throne of God in true prayer with a heart that is defiled by sin? Can you approach him in prayer if you're filled with unforgiveness? Can you come to the communion table, as we will on Good Friday, if you have unforgiveness or anger at a brother or sister? We should not. But we do, don't we? I mean, if you were really being, don't indicate anything, yes or no, but if we're really honest with ourselves, the times we've had communion that you have been free of anything against someone else, I'm mad at my brother, my sister said this, this guy at work that's such a knucklehead, I don't like the shirt Pastor Dave has on, whatever it might be. And we allow those things to put us in a place where we should not be. And it prevents us from being able to come to the place that we need to be with God. And the Pharisees were doing this to the children of Israel. And Jesus was saying, no more. You can't do this anymore. The point is that today we should be much more concerned about the cleanliness of our hearts than we are about the cleanliness of our hands or our feet or our body or anything else in our lives. It is not, Jesus said, those things that are on the outside. It's that which is on the inside. And that's true for every one of us today. The second lesson then was that the meaningful symbol created by God had become ritualized and instead became an overbearing spiritual exercise. The thing that God intended originally became something burdensome that was never intended that way. You see, over time, and there's no record of it, but it must have at some point, it had gone from the priests having to wash their hands and feet to now everybody did. There's nothing in God's word that says that that was intended. It became something that was extended beyond the place that it should have been. And the importance and significance of the act itself now became a burden. There was no way people could follow these things to the letter. It got to the point, as I like how kind of ridiculous this becomes. Not only were they required to wash, which is always a good idea. I mean, let's face it, if you're down, you're working somewhere. If you're in the garden, Deb, you're probably washing your hands before you start dinner. Or at least Will is asking you to. Yeah. So you do. You want a cleanliness, obviously. Be intelligent about those things. But it was so much more than that. It got to the point where the amount of water that you used, the position of your hands, and even the direction the water flowed was all ritually governed and set in place. And the people were under a burden. There wasn't always the opportunity to do those things, but the fact is, what was intended for the heart of those early priests became an outward expression that now it was devoid of the intended meaning. Now, how many of us in church today has that also happened? And I'll just take example of what we do here every Sunday. When you are during our singing, our time together, where's your focus? Is it on your voice? Is it on their voices? Is it on how the band is playing? Is it on the volume? I like it, I don't. Or are you focused on those words that are being shared? Are you listening for the voice of the Holy Spirit to speak to you during that time? Maybe you're leaving this place going, listen, they're all good musicians and good singers, but I don't get anything out of that. Can I assure you lovingly, gently, it's your problem. That's you. How are you approaching that time? Because I know they prepare, not just physically, they prepare spiritually. They pray. Dave spends a lot of hours every single week seeking what God would have him do. We're ready. But are you? See, that's the meat part. If that were milk, that wouldn't be any big deal. But that's the meat part of this, because it needs to bring conviction to many of our hearts. And I will confess to you, there are times when I am much more locked in on a Sunday morning than sometimes others. Now, that's something I've got to work on. I need to be here, present, for what it is that God wants to say to me. Has prayer for you become something that is just automatic, rote, whether it has any real meaning or not? Or is prayer for you that wellspring of life with every circumstance and every situation? I have said this to you before, and I'm going to continue to say it. You must come to the place where you become comfortable praying out loud. You must come to that point, because it's necessary in this hour as a child of God to be able to step in and just pray for someone. And I pray desperately that you don't think when I share those opportunities God gives you that I'm going, aren't I something? No, I'm not. I just am the vehicle. That's all I am. I'm just the instrument. But see, you've got to be at that point where you can go, yeah, I can do this. I'm not going to give it to someone else. I want to do that. God called me to do that. I'll say 9 words in prayer. That's all I can do. They'll be the most important 9 words that person heard, because it was from God that you did it. But it's got to mean it. It's got to be of meaning to you. Okay, now let me ask you a tough one, because it's important to us as a church. But has your time here become more about your fellowship with one another than it is about your fellowship with God? See, that's tough for me, because fellowship here is of vital importance to what we do. It's a part of how God created us, that we have that time, that we develop relationships with one another. But that can't become more important than your desire to fellowship with God. It is the meaning of the action, not the action itself, that is the most important. Quickly now, into the third thing. Because of what it had become, this physical act of the hand washing had replaced the original intent. What it was that they were doing had now become much more important. They're regulating the water, probably the temperature. What position can my hands be in? Wait, it's flowing counterclockwise. We have to get it going. What, are you kidding me? The focus is on the wrong thing. And yet again, how many for us today is our focus in places that are not the right place? We worship and venerate what God has done rather than worshiping God himself. We come to the place where we look for God in a location rather than just wanting to be in the place wherever God is. It doesn't matter where it is. That's why we are content to be here in this building as long as God has us here. It's okay. I'm not anxious about it. Am I excited about what God has in store? You bet. I can't wait to see how he's going to do it. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing what God's going to do. But I'm not anxious about it, because I know God's presence is here. And at the end of the day, that's the only place I want to be. And see, I pray that for you as well. The only thing you care about, where is God? That's where I want to be. Amen. You know, as the early European, if you've seen the European churches that they built hundreds of years ago, they are breathtaking. I know you've seen those things personally in your travels. I've never been face to face with them. I'm pretty sure I would just lay down and cry, because they're so magnificent. But you know, those places, though, also became a trap because people were so excited about being there that they couldn't wait to see the building and they forgot the whole reason they were coming. In this country, the one that came to my mind quickest, and maybe some of you remember this name, was the late Pastor Robert Schuller. The Crystal Cathedral in Garden City, California. In its heyday, it had become basically a tourist stop. People would want to come and see this magnificent glass building. It's beautiful. They wanted to go inside, but not to be with God, not to worship God. The inference of it became something that it should not. And church, we've got to guard our hearts to make sure that today we still are hungry after not the things of God, but hungry after Him. And then here's the fourth one. And it's the one, I think, where Jesus kind of pulls out the glove. He gets the glove on. Okay, boys, here comes the good one. I know Jesus didn't do that, but I kind of picture that. Because the Pharisees, here's the fourth one, they were using what God pronounced as right and holy to justify their sin. And I'll do this very quickly because you probably heard a word in there that you might not have known what the meaning of it was. To start off with, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus' disciples of being sinners because they're eating without having washed their hands. So we got that part. But Jesus doesn't argue with them. He counters with Scripture. Did you notice Jesus always did that? When he was in the desert and Satan was coming and tempting him, what did Jesus say? Did he have this whole thing prepared? No, he quoted Scripture. That's the best thing that you can ever do. We've encouraged you with that when you pray. That if you get to the point where you don't know what to say, pray the Bible. Turn to the Psalms. Turn someplace that encourages you and just pray those words. That's what Jesus did. He quoted Isaiah. And see, Jesus was so smart. Not only was he the greatest teacher in the world, but he was just so smart about everything. He used somebody that he knew that the Pharisees venerated and respected. It was Isaiah. Isaiah was just a little bit under Moses in the eyes of many of the spiritual leaders. So he said, okay, boys, he said, I'm going to quote something that you should be familiar with. And he quotes the 13th verse of the 29th chapter. He says, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based merely on human rules they have been taught. And suddenly, the Pharisees are confronted with their hypocrisy. They have to have realized in that moment that he was not talking about some general thing that the prophet had written. He was talking right at them. This is what you guys are doing. And Jesus goes right to the law, the thing that they love so much, and he tells them the example of Korban. Korban is an Old Testament word picture that allowed for those that were serving God to take their possessions and set them aside as a gift to be used for God. And that was all they could be used for. But what these guys were doing is they were taking their gifts and their possessions not to use them for God, but to keep them for themselves. And Jesus said, you guys are violating the fifth commandment that says if your father or mother, you need to honor them. And he said, if they cannot do the things they need to do, you're taking this and you're using God's laws in order to keep things for yourself, and you're violating the law of God by using the tradition of man. See, Korban was something that they created. It was a way that they determined that they would be able to keep all the things that they had and not have to share them with anyone else, because greed is what was driving them. It was not a desire to serve God. And I love that Jesus just said, okay, fellas, look at this. Let's see now where we are. Let's see now what's being violated. And I wonder this morning how many times, and I'll start to close now, how many times many of us have used a spiritual thought or a principle to justify something that you might be doing that you know you should not be. Yeah, I know I should forgive them, but, you know, the Bible says, and I get real excited about the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Yeah, I like that, because I got a guy over here, I need a tooth. I need an eye from this guy. And we take the New Testament and we set that aside because that doesn't fit what I want to do. How many times have we done that? I'm not forgiving that person. You don't know what they said to me. They're wrong. They need to come to me. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that you love those that persecute you. He said when you are forgiving someone and they sin against you, how many times are you supposed to forgive them? You remember Peter? What, seven times? That's crazy. Jesus said, no, 70 times seven times. In other words, as many times as you need to. Love your enemy as yourself. And Jesus said these things to these people because he knew that his Father had sent him to change the way that people were living. And church, we still today need to continue with this change because the world draws us to their way of doing things, doesn't it? We see it, we hear it, we watch what's going on, we get so angry at all the things that we're seeing, and that's not right, and how can they say that? And it goes on and on and on. And yet for each and every one of us as a child of God, we have been called to live and to respond differently. But that can only happen when our heart is right. It's not about the washing of my hands. It's not about the things I'm doing on the outside. It's about what is going on inside of me. And Jesus finishes his teaching with all of this, with getting his 12 guys. Come here. They all get together. And did you notice Jesus kind of gave a little bit of a gentle rebuke, but he said, guys, how do you not get this already? Does anybody else think you get rebuked sometimes by God? I feel like sometimes I'm going and I'm praying and I think sometimes he's looking at me going, how long before you get this? I've got it. You're okay. Don't sweat it. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. See, those are the things that the enemy wants to bring into your life. And yet God knows exactly what it needs to happen. He knows the things. And so Jesus says to disciples, fellas, you've got to understand this. And he says, you know, guys, there's nothing that you're going to take into your body that's going to defile you. It's what's already there. It's your heart. It's where that begins. And Jesus, for the first time, uses the human body as a parallel to what it is that he's talking about. He says, you know, guys, the things that go into your body, that's no big deal. It goes into your stomach. The stomach is a holding place for food that then is digested, and the waste, of course, leaves the body. He said, that's not what's most important. He said, it's your heart. It's what is taking place inside of you that is going to make the difference. Anybody that's ever been diagnosed with leukemia, part of the great struggle is that the heart doesn't know the difference between the healthy and the unhealthy cells. The heart is going to continue to pump, and the unhealthy ones are going to go right along with the healthy ones. They're going together. And Jesus uses that analogy for his disciples and for all of us here this morning to understand that our heart is the most important aspect of our lives. Because again, it's out of that that we will do what we do. It's out of that that we will say what we say. And I should want to do nothing but my very best for him. Now, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, okay, wow, that was a lot. But, you know, Pastor Dave, I don't know that I can do this. I have angry thoughts. I have unforgiveness. I allow things to come into my life that I know shouldn't be there. I'm doing things that I shouldn't do. I can't do it. And you'd be right. You can't. It is only through the presence of Jesus Christ in your life, surrendering your heart, that any difference can be made. It's not going to come because of your efforts. It's not going to be because you wash your hands perfectly every single Sunday. It's not that you come and put money in the box, that you're nice to people, that you read your Bible and pray. As critical as those things are, those do not save you. Those do not change you. It is Jesus Christ alone that will change you. Amen. And so I want to encourage you this morning, and I know the vast majority, if not all of you, know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, but I want to encourage you this morning to seek the Holy Spirit, to come and say, what things do I need to change? What are some of these traditions that I'm holding on to that have nothing to do with God, but I need to embrace a new way of looking at this? It's not what I do. It's who He is in me. That's what's going to bring the change. And you know, with this confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus has basically signed his own death warrant. They know they've got to get rid of him. The wheels have been finally set in motion fully, that the Jewish leaders We got to find a way. But I'll tell you what else happened in this event, or close to it. Jesus has now also positioned himself to perform the one and only redemptive act, the act that only he could fulfill that would provide a way for our hearts, our lives, and our eternity to be saved. He was on that track, and until he got there, he was going to continue to love people, he was going to continue to heal, to minister, knowing what the destination was. My friends, can we have our hearts in that place? That no matter where our destination is, no matter what our journey feels like right now, and there are some of us that our journey is changing a little bit, not for the easier, but for the more difficult, can I still love the people in me, around me, because of the presence of Jesus Christ in my life? I believe that you can, but you're going to need to surrender all of it to him. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray, God, that even though some of these things this morning were not easy, they weren't even gentle, I pray, God, that we receive this. And God, it's not only those I'm speaking to, it's me as well, that we receive these things as love from you. The Bible tells us that you discipline those that you love. So God, discipline me so that I will recognize and understand the importance of my heart given over to you. My heart, God, that hungers after the things of righteousness, that does not compromise, that will not turn from you. And I thank you, God, that you will enable me through your love and through your strength to be able to go each day to the best of my ability, but more than that, God, enabled by you and your presence. So I pray blessing over each of my brothers and sisters. Continue, God, to teach us this week. And as we come back again next week, God, may it be expectant of great things, because you're a great and an awesome God. It's in Jesus' matchless name that I pray these things. Amen. Amen.